You can turn to Matthew chapter 11 if you like while I'm getting everything kind of set up here. And I'll give you a more specific address in a few minutes. We've been spending the last few weeks answering a question. The question is, what is Jesus doing now? What is Jesus doing now? In other words, not what did Jesus do 2,000 years ago. We know how important that was and is. But what is he doing at this very moment? And we've been looking at the different, the way we've kind of broken it up is we've looked at the different offices that Jesus holds and how he is still fulfilling his work and his duties, if you will, in different areas. And we found out that that's not just fulfilling his duties, but it's very personal to us. And in part one, we saw that Jesus is a prophet. And he is still a prophet, and he is revealing God to his people as a prophet does, and he is still doing that today, and he's revealing himself to our world through us as a prophet. In part two, we saw that Jesus is also a priest, and we talked a little bit about what that meant, and we recognized that Jesus is acting as our advocate. He is acting as our champion, as the one who stands up for us, and how Jesus' blood will never lose its power to forgive us, and how he wants us to advocate for others as we point them to a saving relationship with God through him. And today we're going to look at Jesus' third and final office that he is currently holding and is still acting in and will forever, as a matter of fact. And before we do that, before I tell you what it is, I want you to try to identify a couple people for me that are going to come up on the screen, hopefully. Anyone know who this is? Yeah, I don't know what generation is going to know this particular set of mice better than the others, but they are called Pinky and the Brain. The one on the left is Pinky, and the one on the right is known as the Brain. And they are laboratory mice, and they actually have something in common with Jesus, even though you might not think of them that way. What do they do every night? Yeah. That's right. What happens is, at the end of every episode, and I'm dating myself here because this is probably like a 90s cartoon, but if you ever want something really funny to go look at, check out Pinky and the Brain. It's really good. And they're old Animaniacs, Warner Brothers cartoon. But every night, they will go back, and then Brain will say to Pinky, we've got to get back to the lab and get ready for tomorrow night. And Pinky will say, why, Brain? What are we going to do tomorrow night? And then Brain says, the same thing we do every night, Pinky, try and take over the world. And this is just a really silly way to get at what Jesus is doing today, okay? He has something in common. He's trying to take over the world. Jesus is also trying to take over the world because he is the king. He is the prophet, he is a priest, and he is a king. And so he is trying to take over the world. And unlike the unfortunate mice in the Warner Brothers cartoon, Jesus is going to succeed. The Bible is very clear about that, so please do not have any doubt about whether he will succeed. One day, Revelation tells us that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. 1 Corinthians says that Jesus must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. That is a very clear description of the progressive advancement or the growth of his rule, the growth of the kingdom of Jesus, which is the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to rule the world. Now, this is no huge surprise, probably, because anybody who knows anything about the message of Jesus knows that he claimed to be a king, right? In fact, the theme of his whole early ministry, right from the beginning, was repent for the what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand or here. And the reason the kingdom of heaven was here or at hand was because the king was at hand. The king is here. And we could spend months and months of Sunday mornings discussing the nature of Jesus' kingdom in these grand cosmic terms, but I want to be a little bit more down to earth with you today. I feel like God has led us to get a little bit more personal. So I want to ask this. What does it mean? What does it mean that the kingdom of heaven is advancing? Assuming that Jesus is still at work today, progressively taking over the world, what does it look like for you and me? What does it feel like, if you will, when King Jesus asserts himself in our world? What is it like to experience the expanding kingdom of Jesus in our lives? Because we're going to find out it's a more personal thing than we think. And to explore that, I want to look at what turns out to be kind of a strange verse here in Matthew 11, and it's verse 12. Verse 12, and I'll probably read some context for you here to just kind of get you into it. But Jesus has been talking about John the Baptist, actually. So let's go back to verse 11, Matthew 11:11, and I'll read a few verses here. Jesus says this, I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, verse 12 is one of those verses that can be understood a couple different ways. So we've got to take a minute with that. It can actually be translated different ways because the Greek verb can, at the first one, can be either taken in the passive or the active voice, which means this, that it's either a verse about the advancement of the kingdom, as here in the old NIV that I just read, forcefully advancing, or it could also be a verse about persecution. If you have a King James, it says that the kingdom is suffering violence. Either way, and I'm going to tell you what I think it is in a minute, okay? But either way, the second verb talks about seizing the kingdom by force, whatever that means. Now, because of the context we just read and the context around this, and because it's so similar to a verse in Luke, if you look at Luke 16:16, if you don't believe me, you can go look at it now, or you can just go check it out if you want to. But Jesus talks there in a very similar verse about people forcing their way into the kingdom. Forcing their way into the kingdom. So I take this to be a verse about advancement in the face of great resistance. Advances in the kingdom of God in the face of great resistance. And I'm going to take the opportunity right now, and it's not going to come up on the PowerPoint, but I want you to maybe even write it down in your notes, that when I talk about the growth of the kingdom of God today, I am primarily talking about people coming to know Jesus Christ. Okay? People coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, being born again of the Holy Spirit, getting new eternal life, a relationship with God. When that happens, the kingdom of God is advancing in our world. But rather than just use words, I want to give you a couple different illustrations of this verse and of the advance of the kingdom. The first one's kind of a silly word picture that I think describes it very well. I want you to picture something for me. I want you to picture November 24th of this year, which is known as Black Friday. Okay? It's the day after Thanksgiving, and I want you to picture Best Buy, okay? Or maybe Walmart or one of the a store that has electronica at the back, okay? And I want you to picture the front door of this place about 5 minutes before it opens on Black Friday, okay? We actually have some help for you here so you can help picturing it. At the back of the store are maybe four dozen 52-inch flat-screen TVs for $200 a piece. At the entrance of the store are about 300 people crowding up against the front door, and suddenly, one of the doors mistakenly opens about 5 minutes early, and a few customers start forcing their way in. Store employees are forming a human chain, trying to hold them back. Those who break through are being tackled to the ground by security guards. People outside the store are stepping over each other, trying to get to that one door that is now open. The scene is threatening to get out of hand, and the security guards are called in to fill the breach. And by this time, a few lucky customers are now hidden among the displays inside the store. Or maybe they're at the back trying to get the first of those TVs. Do you get the picture? You've seen it probably on video, on channel whatever, you know, Black Friday riots. Now, I know I kind of inverted things here, because normally we think of the trampling mob as the bad guys and the poor store employees are the good guys, right? But listen, try to think of it the other way. Just for a second, use your imagination. What if it was the other way around? What if instead of $200 52-inch flat-screen TVs at the back of the store, what if what was really available back there was salvation and eternal life at no cost? What if that was at the back of the store? And what if the throng outside of the store trying to get in were actually lost people who didn't know Jesus? And what if the people offering the resistance, forming the chain, and tackling the shoppers as they come in were actually the spiritual forces of darkness? Because understood that way, that's what Jesus is talking about in this verse. And before I go on, let me just stop and ask you something. Maybe that was kind of a silly, you know, illustration, and maybe you don't think of yourself as one of the people that's out there at 5 in the morning at Best Buy, and you're probably not. I know I'm not. But I'd ask myself the same question. I want you to ask yourself, how much would you be willing to fight for your salvation if it came to that? How much would you be willing to fight for your salvation, for your relationship with God, if it came to that? And I'm not saying that you have to earn it, okay? Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying salvation isn't free. Praise God that it is. It's bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus for all who trust in Him. But here in the United States, and especially in the South, we who are brought up in the evangelical church just seem to fall into salvation so easily, don't we? Oh, mom and dad are Christians? Oh, I'll become one. Oh, everybody around me is a believer? Sure, why not? Well, I can believe in Jesus. I won't go to hell. That sounds like a good deal to me. Sign me up. Cool. All right. So what's for dinner tonight anyway? Those people who approached Jesus in the Gospels didn't always find it that easy, did they? Would you fight through a crowd of hostile people just to touch the hem of Jesus' garment? Somebody did that once. Would you embarrass yourself by climbing a tree just to get a glimpse of Him? Maybe have a little personal interaction? Would you stand there screaming and yelling for Jesus to have mercy on you over and over again, even while important people were yelling back at you and telling you to shut up and just ignore Him? Because somebody did that once. What about for your friends? Would you dig a hole through a roof and lower a friend down on a mat in front of a bunch of powerful and scornful religious leaders just to give him a chance to meet Jesus? Ever thought about that? I know those stories are all, they all start out being about physical healing, but in the long run, what's more important, that or your soul? If it weren't so easy, if you weren't in the Bible Belt, how much would you have been willing to fight through to get your chance to receive Jesus freely as Lord and Savior? Because I will tell you that in a lot of the world, that is not a hypothetical question like it is here. Forceful men lay hold of it. How much would you be willing to fight through? But let me illustrate this verse for you in another way, and this is going to be a much different kind of illustration, more of a historical one, actually. But as you know, we have had two young boys with us as part of our family for the last 6 months or so. And one of them, AJ, keeps asking me to mention him in a sermon. Where are you, bud? Okay. So, and I keep telling him, dude, talk to either of my biological kids or my wife. You do not want to be mentioned in a sermon. It's embarrassing. You never know what I'm going to say. It's just, it's not a good proposition. But he has been forcefully laying a hold of me on this issue. So we're just going to have kind of a shout out, okay? We're going to start by treating him easily the first time. Won't say anything to embarrass. But I will mention him when I say that AJ and I have been reading through the book of Acts together each night, one passage at a time before we pray and I send them off to sleep. So we're about halfway through the book of Acts. But in that book, which is, of course, about the advancement of the kingdom of God, the spread of the gospel throughout the ancient Roman world, we have noticed a very definite theme and a very definite pattern has emerged. So allow me to give you just like a 5 to 10 minute walking tour of the book of Acts. And I think you'll notice the same pattern. And we'll be able to trace it back to that verse in Matthew. So here we go. We're going to get started. We're going to start not in Acts chapter 1. We're going to start in Acts chapter 2, which is actually the birthday of the church, when the Holy Spirit comes down to fill the believers at Pentecost. The apostles are all in one place, and as they're praying, suddenly they see tongues of fire coming down and resting upon them, and they start declaring the wonders of God in languages that they don't even know. And right off the bat, there's a verbal attack. Do you remember what it was? What do people say about them? Yeah, they're drunk. What's up with these guys? Have been hitting the sauce. What's the matter with these people? Now, that may not seem like big-time opposition, and it's really not. But I guarantee you that that little bit of ridicule and mockery would be enough to put a lot of Christians on the sideline right from the beginning, right? Because we don't like to be speaking badly of. We don't like to be thought of as weird or fanatical, right? After all, we have a reputation to uphold, right? You know what? We do have a reputation to uphold, but it's not ours. It's His. So would you be willing to let your reputation take a little bit of a hit if He asked you to? Would you risk it? Well, Peter risks it. Peter deals with that one. He says, look, the bars aren't even open yet. Don't be silly. And he goes on to preach the church's first sermon, and about 3,000 people come to Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 3, there's a second sermon, and 5,000 more people receive Jesus. And so Satan's like, what am I going to do with this? And he cranks up the opposition, and the Jewish leaders come on the scene, and they threaten Peter and John no less than 3 times, telling them to stop preaching in Jesus' name. Well, all this does is make the church pray more. And so the apostles come out preaching more boldly than ever before. Well, at this point, Satan's like, you know, this isn't working. I'm going to try a new strategy. So he tries to corrupt the church from within. And he fills the hearts of 2 people, a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, with lies. And he leads them to misrepresent the nature of a financial gift. Facing this challenge to the church's integrity right at its formation, the Lord takes the dramatic step of putting this couple to death. But the church, filled with a renewed respect for God, starts to grow even faster. Satan's like, what am I going to do? So he ratchets it up one more time. He tries to stop them again. This time, the religious leaders actually have Peter and John flogged, and they threaten them again. But all this does is get them excited. They come back to like, woohoo, we just got flogged. They got to suffer for Jesus, and the church continues to grow. So Satan says, wait, I know, I'll do something different. This always works. I'm going to start an internal conflict because I know how to get the people of God. It worked throughout the entire Old Testament. If I get them fighting and grumbling against each other, they're dead meat. We have to probably admit that sometimes Satan is successful in that area with us, right? But this, in Acts chapter 6 now, this is a multicultural, multilingual church in Jerusalem. Did you realize that? And so Satan's going to try to take advantage of the diversity. And so a conflict breaks out where the Greek-speaking widows are being slighted by the Hebrew-speaking leaders, a problem that threatens to sap the energy of the leaders and the church, turning it inward toward conflict instead of outward toward reaching the lost. But it doesn't work. The apostles refuse to get sucked into this turmoil, and the church appoints 7 godly men to take care of the issue. And the church starts to grow even faster. And then it says a number of Jewish priests, guys that until recently have pretty much been in the pocket of Satan, all of a sudden the Jewish priests start to believe in Jesus. That's bad for Satan. Meanwhile, the two of the 7 new guys, Stephen and Philip, they turn out to be just as powerful as the apostles. They're doing miracles, they're preaching powerfully in Jesus' name, and so now Satan takes off the gloves, and he has Stephen killed, the first person to lose his life for the sake of Jesus. Meanwhile, Peter goes up to Samaria, and he shares the gospel across a cultural divide with some really different people. Satan's like, whoa, can't have that happen, so he tries to derail the movement through a sorcerer named Simon, but that doesn't work. Then Philip goes and shares the gospel with an Ethiopian guy. Now, he's a Jewish guy, but he's from Ethiopia, so now it's starting to, the gospel's starting to break out of its Jewish Middle Eastern shell. But that's okay, because Satan has now found his champion. He's finally figured it out. He's got his man, and it's a guy named Saul of Tarsus. He is a brilliant religious scholar who can handle just about anything, and he is firmly committed to taking down the church. And so Satan sets Saul loose to wreak havoc and destruction on the followers of Jesus. Wow, talk about a strategy that backfired. Jesus steals Saul for his side, and Satan has to resort to trying to kill Saul. And that doesn't work either. They lower him down through the city wall in a basket. Meanwhile, Peter has been off on a secret mission on the west coast. Not California, but the west coast of Israel. And he has just shared the gospel with non-Jewish people for the first time. That's pretty big. So Satan has to ratchet the attacks up one more level. He incites the king, Herod Antipas, to kill James, one of the big 3 apostles, Peter, James, and John. He kills James, and then he puts Peter in prison. And he says, that ought to do it. Yeah, except for the prayers of God's people and the angel that breaks Peter out of prison. Peter does not die at this time. But Herod does, right in that chapter. Meanwhile, there's a big revival going on up in Syria at a place called Antioch, and the Holy Spirit leads the believers up there to start the process of reaching the ends of the earth with the gospel. And so they appoint Saul and Barnabas as the first Christian missionaries. They go all over Cyprus and Turkey, preaching the gospel and winning lots of people from different religious backgrounds to Christ. And even though Paul gets stoned and left for dead along the way, they don't give up. They just keep going. So Satan thinks, what am I going to do? I know, I'll take advantage of all this religious diversity and I'll defeat them through a theological controversy. And the controversy about whether or not believers in Jesus have to be circumcised before they can become Christians is pretty serious. Maybe the most dangerous attack yet. But the Holy Spirit fends it off by getting the leaders of the church together in Acts chapter 15 in Jerusalem to work it out in a godly and humble way. So the missionary effort continues. Saul, now called Paul, and Silas go to Philippi, Acts 16. They're put in prison, but God breaks them out with an earthquake, and a church is planted. Acts 17, Paul brings the gospel to Thessalonica. Another church is planted, and a riot breaks out. Acts 18, Paul goes to Corinth, and after another church is planted, he is dragged into court, and another riot almost breaks out. In chapter 19, Paul goes to Ephesus. Another church is planted, and another riot breaks out. See a pattern? The rest of the book of Acts is taken up with Paul's return to Jerusalem and then his climactic journey to the city of Rome, the heart of the empire. Along the way, Satan empties both barrels at him. Intimidation, arrest, yet another riot, a murder plot, 2 years in prison, and finally a dramatic shipwreck on the Mediterranean Sea. And when even that fails to kill Paul, Satan takes one more cheap shot at him when a poisonous snake jumps out of a fire and latches onto Paul's hand. Paul goes, really? And he shakes the snake off into the fire. That's my translation of Acts 27. So what am I trying to communicate to you through this little walking tour of Acts? I hope you picked up the pattern, right? Offensive, counteroffensive. Punch, counterpunch. The church, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, forges ahead, and the enemy viciously pushes back. And best I can tell, it happens every single time. What does that mean for today? When the kingdom of heaven moves forward, it always faces some kind of opposition, whether it's something as simple as little jeering and mockery, whether it's something as routine as church politics, whether it's something as common as a serious illness, or something as scary as physical violence. It was true from the time of John the Baptist until Jesus. It was true in the book of Acts. It's been true throughout church history. And it's been true at First Alliance Church, by the way. I have often noticed that times of unusual fruitfulness and growth at our church have been followed or countered by times of unusually intense suffering and grief on the part of our members. You know what? It's true in your life, too. At the micro level, it's true in your life, in your walk with Jesus. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can tell you that Satan was not happy when you became a believer. He wasn't. He's not happy when you make a recommitment or take a firm step toward Jesus, a new commitment to serve the Lord. He's not happy when you deepen your prayer life and get closer to God. He hates that. And he's really not happy if you share the gospel with someone. That really ticks him off. And you may find, and I'm tempted to say you will find, that times of great spiritual progress in your life are followed by, or even accompanied by, great struggles. Your health may be attacked. You may face mysterious and unexpected anxiety, or depression, or fatigue. Your marriage, or your children may come under attack. You may lose your job. You might lose a friend. You might lose a loved one. Your financial condition might suddenly deteriorate. If this is what you experience, will you continue to pursue Jesus? Will you continue to serve Jesus? Will you continue to build his kingdom? I want to encourage you today not to give up on your relationship with Jesus and to keep following him no matter where he leads and no matter what happens. And I'd like to do that by sharing with you just two more verses from the book of Acts. Actually, one's from 1 Corinthians, but it's kind of like an Acts kind of verse. In 1 Corinthians 16:8, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's writing from Ephesus. So he's in the city of Ephesus, and he says this to the Corinthian church. He says, "I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door has been opened for me, and there are many who oppose me. I will stay here because a great door of effective work has opened, and there are many who oppose me." It's like Paul is saying here, look, there's two reasons why I'm going to stay at Ephesus for a long time. Reason number one, God is on the move here. People are coming to Christ. Reason number two, Satan seems to have gathered a lot of his forces in this particular place. I seem to have stumbled onto a stronghold. You know what that tells me? It tells me I'm in the right place. I hope it truly is an encouragement when you get pushback in your life, even painful or costly pushback, that the struggle you are facing is very likely the best proof that you have been making a difference for Jesus. I'm not talking about suffering that came from your own sin or your own rebellion. I'm talking about the suffering you can't explain on those terms. But it seems to have gone hand in hand with some recent growth in your life. If that's the case, you're in good company. You can relate to those apostles in Acts 5:41 when they were rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name, capital N. But I want to try to give you more encouragement than that, because that was kind of a mixed one, right? There's one more huge reason to be encouraged when your spiritual successes come with struggles. And this one comes from Acts 18, 9, and 10. So you can look there if you want. I'm just going to tell you the story. Paul is in Corinth. He just arrived in this big city of Corinth. It's a powerful city. It's an idolatrous city. It's a city that is famous for its immorality. It is probably the most evil place that Paul has ever been. But Jesus comes to Paul personally in a vision, and by the way, it's one of at least four times that Jesus comes to Paul personally in a vision and gives him the next step. And this time what he says to Paul is this. He says, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack you, to harm you, because I have many people in this city." Notice that Jesus did not say, "No one is going to attack you," period. He said, "No one is going to attack you to harm you." And that makes sense because exactly two verses later, Paul undergoes a coordinated attack from some of the people of Corinth. But he is never harmed. And he stays courageously in Corinth for a year and a half, preaching the gospel, leading people to the Lord, and planting a big old church. As encouraging as you may find it, that the troubles that you face may be proof that you're making a difference for God, I would think it would be even more encouraging to know that the Jesus that you serve is not only personally interested in your situation, but he is also infinitely stronger than the one who is trying to knock you down. Even if you are attacked, Jesus is able to keep you from harm if you hang in there and don't give up. In other words, as you're building the kingdom of God, the king himself personally has your back. And he will have your back even if the darkness seems to come in and overwhelm you to a point that you never believed it could have gone this far. And even if you pay the ultimate price for following him. Because you could all tell me very accurately, you could point out to me that Paul was eventually beheaded. Peter was eventually crucified. And you'd be right. So what, does that mean they lost? I bet if you asked them that question today, they wouldn't even think, what question? I don't even think it would enter their minds. What does it look like? What does it feel like when the kingdom of God is advancing in your life and in the world? It feels like progress against resistance. It feels like the power of God is moving in and around you, while at the same time the forces of evil are always pushing back from the other direction, and no, they don't always play fair. But the King you serve is able to save you, to keep you from all harm, to bring you to a place of ultimate victory no matter what happens along the way. As we close this morning and as the worship team comes forward, I want to do something that we don't often do at First Alliance. I'd like to close with the Lord's Prayer. Maybe we can even stand to do it in a minute. But in a way, this is a great summary of the last few weeks, because you can actually break up the Lord's Prayer and see Jesus' role as prophet, priest, and king in all of it and kind of divide it up. But let's go ahead and stand together and say the Lord's Prayer. It's going to come up on the screen, so we all say the same words. We'll do debts instead of trespasses, that sort of thing. So we'll know what to do. But let's just close with this, and then we'll sing a song about the kingdom. How about that? Ready? It's really a prayer, by the way, so let's pray it. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.